Let us turn now to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Although we're not going to come near to tackling all of these verses tonight, because these cover all 10 of the Ten Commandments. And I would like to move through these somewhat more slowly and focus upon them more carefully. So, Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 1. Hear now the very word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. May God bless this word from his scriptures. We have come now to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. We rejoiced in the 19th chapter, where we talked about how the people of Israel came and made this law their covenant. They bound themselves to this covenant. And now today we're going to be studying what that covenant was, what the essence of that covenant was in terms of the moral law, or in terms of the obligations that we have in terms of our behavior before the Lord. And I want to study this in terms of these two ideas, what we must do and what Christ has done. Because to study the law of God, we indeed study our obligations. We study what God demands of us. The footnote to that is that because of the fall, we have fallen and we don't do these things. And so then we must find some way to meet the needs of each of these points of the law. And the only way that we can meet these needs is to depend upon what Christ has done, because Christ has succeeded at each of these points of the law. And that's the reason why our faith must be in his righteousness. Our faith must rest on his righteousness, because we must obtain from him his behavior, his successful behavior on each of these commandments. And so on one hand, as we study these, we study our obligations. But on the other hand, and that might depress us to some degree. And yet on the other hand, we study what Christ has accomplished and what Christ has done. And so as much as we might be depressed as we look at ourselves, we are exalted as we see what Christ has done relative to each one of these parts of the moral law. And so some people only think of studying the law as a downer or a discouragement. We don't, because we know our Savior has gone before us and has succeeded at every point that we have failed. Now, as we come to this, today, the title of the sermon today is The Beginning of the Law, and I'm using this as a bit of an introduction to the whole Ten Commandments. And many people, as they approach the Ten Commandments, they don't really understand what they are. They don't understand their setting. It's like a gemstone, and they don't understand the beauty of it or where it sits. If you remember, the Shorter Catechism asks in question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? It's already said that the Scriptures are there as the main information that we are to get concerning God and ourselves. So then it asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it said, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, the contemporary church is somewhat big on what we're to believe. They talk a lot about doctrine. But the Christian church today, the modern church, talks almost nothing or nowhere about the duty that God requires of man. The Westminster Divines, as they looked at the Bible, they saw how the two great segments of the Scripture, if you could divide the Scriptures into two senses, the one sense has it teaches us all about Christian doctrine. What we are to believe about God, what we are to know about God, what we're to know about the gospel, the creation, all of these great doctrines of Scripture. But then they said there's another great part to what the Scripture teaches. What duty God requires of man. What is our obligation? And we believe, and the Westminster Divines believe, that all of that obligation, all of that duty was summarized. You could say outlined, notes for the short notes. We have all of these study books for Shakespeare and all the other great books of literature. The Ten Commandments are a summary of all the obligation of God. Now, one of the great things about the Lord is that He is a God of perfect order and symmetry. And so he revealed in his word all kinds of laws, some for the civil state, some for the running of the nation, other obligations regarding worship and how we worship and when and all of these kinds of things. But what we learn as we study the duties of God, we understand that out of all of the hundreds of things that God has ordained in the Bible in terms of obligation, that they're all part of God's nature in terms of His knowledge and His righteousness. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find out that these hundreds of things, these hundreds of obligations, they all are parts of various genuses and species, and they can telescope down, as it were, into these 10 commandments. And the 10 commandments, you can take all the other obligations of the Bible, and you can put them into one of these 10 chapters of the 10 commandments, so that the Lord has made it, as it were, a very simple thing for us. Instead of having to know 1,000 things or 100 things even, the Lord says to us, if you know these 10 things, then you will basically have a good understanding, especially if you understand what's behind these 10 commandments. You'll have a good understanding of my whole obligation to you. And if we are loving towards the Lord, ought we not to want to know what our obligations are, and ought we not want to know how to do that, what God expects of us? I know this continually strikes me in a strange way, because I grew up in upstate New York in probably an area no more secular than we are today, but in that time, I was born in 1948, and at that time, New York was much more liberal theologically and morally than the rest of the country. It was one of the more liberal parts of the country. So when I became a Christian, I became a Christian. When I first came upon the Shorter Catechism and came upon the teachings about the law, and I realized this, I rejoiced because I thought to myself, here I was, a child of humanism, a child of liberalism, in a liberal part of the country, completely ignoring the Lord, and I truly didn't know what God expected of me. And so it was a wonderful thing when I found out, when I found that I could summarize all the obligations that I might owe to the Lord, so that I wouldn't owe Him any more, in a sense, than what is revealed here in these Ten Commandments. I rejoice. Now, when I meet other Christians today, I often find that they, instead of saying, "How love I thy law," as the psalmist sings, instead of saying, "The law is a light into my path," they only want to talk about grace and only want to talk about the gospel, and they talk about the law as if it's some ugly thing. Now, like the the ugly stepchild that is so bad that the parents want to keep him inside the house or something like that. Well, the law of God, it may depress us when we think of its obligatory nature outside of Christ. But it's lovely in its original creation, and it's lovely in redemption, where we see this is what the Spirit of God is working within us to become more holy. The Holy Spirit is working in His people to make His people more holy through the power of Jesus Christ. But when Christ's Spirit comes into us, we yearn to go in a certain direction. And the Ten Commandments show us the direction morally that we ought to go. So it's a very, very lovely thing. Now, as the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism and the Confession itself teaches, the law here starts out with a preface. And there's a question in the Shorter Catechism, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? What doth the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? And so it sees a great significance to chapter 20, verse 1. Verse 2 is the preface. But before we have the preface, I forgot about verse 1. We've got to go back because verse 1 is very important. Verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord." So he starts out by saying, "And Elohim," that is the God of gods, spoke all these words, saying, and then verse 2 starts out, "I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, your God." So right at the beginning, we see an authorial title, the title of the author of this moral code. And we see that it is, right away, God uses His two most popular names in the Scripture: Elohim, God of gods. It's the plural of majesty, or the plural of divinity. We understand it to stand for the Trinity, who gives these words. So God not only tells us the words, but He tells us who's talking, who's doing this revealing. He's laying out at the very beginning the authority of this moral code. The authority redounds back to the author, and the author is the living God, Elohim, the God of gods, and Yahweh or Jehovah. I just absolutely love in Christianity that our God is a God who has revealed Himself to be a personal God. He has given us His own special name, Yahweh. And yet He also, and even in His, even in the generic name for God, Elohim, we see that that is not just a a simple word for God, but it stands for the God of gods, or the majesty of the living God, looking into the heavens and seeing this God of great majesty. So these words are revealed by the Lord. And when I say the authorial title, if someone is the author of something, then they have authority over that thing. And in this case, the Lord, in verse 2, says, I am Jehovah your God. So he's both revealing himself by name, but then also detailing what that name has done, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, when I say authorial title, or in this case, it's redeemer title, because this is the title of their redeemer. He has redeemed them, you see, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When somebody is the author of something, or when somebody is an abject or an absolute redeemer of them, they have certain powers that are assumed over that person. If you make a painting, you might make the most beautiful painting that has ever been painted. But if you made that painting, guess what you can do if you want to? You can take a scissors and you can cut the painting up. You can paint over the painting. You can do whatever you want with the painting because the painting is yours. It's your private property. Now this is the power of the God of gods, the Lord of lords. But there's also a possession involved in being a redeemer. If someone's life is totally lost in the sense of freedom, and then you redeem them, you have implied powers over their life anyway, also because they were totally a slave to someone else. They did not have freedom. They didn't have the rights and the powers over their own life. They were a slave to someone else, and you went and you redeemed them. And if you redeem them, then that person has a dynamic obligation to you to at least be thankful to you, if not to serve you. It depends on the situation involved. So both of these, both in terms of our creation by God and in terms of our redemption by God, both of these are implied or taught in these first two verses. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When Israel was brought out of the house of bondage and God began to reveal his law to them, his theology to them, they were under obligation to him because he redeemed them. What the catechism brings out is that when God comes at people in this way, he reveals the moral law not so that they will get close to him or not so that they will earn their way back to him, because he's already redeemed them. He's the one who brought them close to him. So the moral law in this regard is not a true covenant of works whereby if we do the work, we get the prize. The Ten Commandments is part of the covenant of redemption. It's part of salvation, even though it talks about obligation. So many evangelicals will misunderstand this and then despise the law because they think that it operates the way the Pharisees thought it operated. And just because the Pharisees said something, just because Jesus said the Pharisees say this, but I say that, just because the Pharisees taught that the Ten Commandments were a way to get to God, way to earn your way to God, there's no reason to think that that's the way Moses and God, behind him and through him, revealed this law. So the preface is very, very important. It sets the tone for the whole thing. This is not a covenant of works by which we can obtain heaven without any help. No, the help we got already. We were redeemed from the land of Egypt. And when Jesus Christ redeems us from spiritual slavery, it was no less mean a subjugation or a slavery that we had under Satan than the Israelites had under the Egyptians, when they could tell them to do whatsoever they wanted them to do. So we're brought then to the first commandment, the first of these obligatory sayings, the first of these moral codes that describe our obligation to God. And there is an order to these. We see that the first four have to do with God, and then the second six have to do with man and our relationships to our fellow men, women, and children. So the first four have to do with God, and then of these four, the first one is the very head of all of these commandments, and in a sense, the first one is the foundation upon which all the other commandments hang. And this first commandment is very, very short. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, some people just blaze by this commandment thinking that it's a simple thing, or thinking that, oh, I've mastered that, or that's not all that complicated. This is very, very complicated because of the question of what is a God, and then if you understand what a God is, then you have to understand what your obligations would be if that God was truly God. And then you have to, then you see the prohibition in the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So that the Lord of the Bible, Jehovah, Elohim, demands that once you understand what God is, that then He becomes your sole God. That you can have no other being or no other, quote, God that can be in conflict with the God of the Bible or the God of Revelation. So that He must be your be-all and end-all of life. So this first commandment is very, very powerful. Now, what do we mean by the idea of a God? Well, a God is one who is an ultimate reference point in all things. So, any question that you can ask, what is biology? What is law? What is business? What is the human being? And for every question, you say to yourself, well, the God of the Bible, then, Jehovah Elohim, this God is the ultimate reference point for all of these questions. If I want to find out about this or that, the only place that I can go to really get the true truth about this situation is to the God who is revealing these things, the God who is speaking to me. So God is the ultimate reference point. I'll use a number of terms that hopefully will define this out. Another way of thinking about God is the ultimate dictionary. How do we know what love is? How do we know what hate is? How do we know what truth is? How do we know what beauty is? The ancient pagans had many books about these things. Aristotle wrote a book on the aesthetics. What is beauty? Well, when we ask questions like this, we realize that the ultimate dictionary for us is the word of this God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, this God has the right to define the words of life to us. Now today, in modern existence, we're having tremendous debates about different subjects. And the basic problem is that we have given up the use of the dictionary that God gave us. God's dictionary is the Bible. So that when we study out ultimate good or evil, we must use His dictionary. This past week, I was listening to a sports program in the morning, and it was probably one of the most famous sports programs of modern times, Mike and Mike. And you probably never heard about this, but it's on ESPN Radio, Mike and Mike. And they were talking about a difference of opinion over something. And Mike and Mike is a program that has a writer, Mike Greenfield, and then a jock, Mike Golick, who used to be a football player. And so the two personalities are always jockeying back and forth. So now this statement was made by Mike Greenfield. They call his nickname is Greeny, or the Green Mambo. So they were debating this, whatever the, I can't remember what the issue was, but I'll never forget Greenfield's statement at the end of it. He said at the end, well, he says in the end, it really doesn't matter which way we go on this question. It was, I think it was a question on steroids, the use of drugs in sports. And I think it was on Rodriguez, Aaron Rodriguez. Can't think now. His nickname is A-Rod. But over his use of steroids, because that's a huge debate that's been had lately on sports. But Greenfield says at the end of this debate, on whether he was right or wrong, he said, well, in the end, he says it really doesn't matter which way we go on that. Which was the postmodern answer. Doesn't, you know, you can discuss these. And then Greenfield says, the one thing we don't want to be is hypocritical. Well, you see, if there is no right and wrong, if it truly doesn't matter which way we go on an issue, then what in the world does it matter whether or not we're hypocritical? See, it doesn't really matter at all, does it? But this is the where we are in this world of ours today. Liberalism, the only one of the Ten Commandments that liberalism has is thou shalt not be a hypocrite. And of course, they get to define that however they want to do. But we, as Christians, we believe in using the Bible to define these things. And so, when we're talking about good and evil, the only law is not, thou shalt not be a hypocrite. In fact, we say if there are no other laws, then your law, thou shalt not be a hypocrite, makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And we need to scream that from the rooftops. Liberal, what when you say thou shalt not be a hypocrite, what in the world do you mean? You've already told us there is no absolute right and wrong. So if there's no, a hypocrite means that you have a duplicitous personality. You say one thing's important, but you behave in another way. Well, so what if there's no value? Being a hypocrite might be the greatest thing to do. You get more money, you fool more people, you blindside more people. It's a more effective strategy in this world. Be a hypocrite. Be successful. Really thrive. No, our dictionary is the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us there are 10 basic rights and wrongs. And it says at the very head of these rights and wrongs is this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because if you're God, you get to define what love is, what goodness is, what hatred is, what prejudice is. Oh, the world today loves to talk about prejudice. What is true prejudice? You see, the first prejudice of this world is prejudice against or for the living God. We're supposed to be prejudiced for God. We're not supposed to be anti-prejudicial in the sense that we have no prejudices. We're supposed to have a positive prejudice for God. But the world doesn't think that way because the world has thrown out the dictionary of the Lord and it's adopted their own dictionary. So one part of being God is that you get to define the words. You get to write the dictionary. Another part of being a God is that means you are a divine Lord. You have authority and power over everything that you've made, like I said about the blessings or the prerogatives of being the author, the creator. God has made everything that there is. God can do whatsoever He wants with the things that He has made. Now, we're thankful that God is not arbitrary. We're thankful that God is righteous. We're thankful that God treats us in an upright way, that He does not mince His words, that what He says one day is what He will say the next day. There's no shadow of turning with God. There's absolute righteousness with God. Now, this terrifies the unbeliever more than anything else. Because it would be one thing if he were bossed around by an unjust or an unrighteous God. But to have God be absolutely good and absolutely righteous, oh my, what you can't even begin to rebel against a God like this. So the unbeliever rejects the Lord and says that he is on his own. But the Lord says, "You shall have no other, you shall have no other gods before me." So you can't have another sovereign Lord. There is no other absolute authority. There is no other absolute power, but only the Lord God. Now, if there is an absolute God who has created us as He has, then one of our obligations to Him is to love Him. That's a great and a powerful obligation, that we should love Him. Because He is God, because He is good, because He is beautiful. But how can we love something or that is less than the Lord? If the Lord is absolute beauty, absolute goodness, absolute love, and all of these kinds of things, then how can we set our love on anything less than that? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, God demands by His being that we set our love, our first love, upon Him. That's why the great commandment, so-called, which is nothing other than the Ten Commandments telescoped into one commandment, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And just like the hundreds of laws can be telescoped into the ten can be telescoped into the one. And the one is implied. This command to love the Lord our God, this is implied in the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now there's another thing here. If God is God, and if we are obligated to love Him because He's God, then we're obligated to do one more thing. We're obligated to worship the Lord. Because how do you love a divine God? You just can't write simply love poems to the Lord and then act as if that is sufficient. If God is God, and if He's revealed in His law that we're supposed to worship Him as He does in some of the laws that follow here, but it's even implied in the very deity of the Lord. If we really love the Lord, then we must love Him appropriately to who He is. And if He is God, then we must worship Him. So that if we do not, if we refrain from worshiping the Lord, that is a sin against Him. If we refrain from worshiping the God, it means already that we have set up other gods beside Him and we have chosen those gods instead of Him. In other words, we've created idols for ourselves. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So this is a simple commandment, but it is very far-reaching. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, I've said I wanted to summarize this commandment in terms of what we must do and what Christ did. And so we look at this commandment and we say, well, what must we do? Well, we must recognize God as the ultimate reference point. We must use His dictionary if we're to have no other gods before Him. We're to treat Him as our divine Lord with all authority and power. We're to love Him as the highest love of our lives. Yes, we love our husbands and wives. Yes, we love our children. But what do we really love? What is the love that supports all of these other loves? The love of God. And that is our obligation. Not only that, but we're supposed to love the Lord like this. We're supposed to love the Lord continuously. It doesn't mean that we're always that we're doing nothing else that He commanded us, because He told us to go into the world and bring dominion to it. So there's a lot of assignments that we have. But throughout all of those assignments, whatever we do, whether we live or whether we breathe, we are supposed to love the Lord. And we're supposed to love Him every moment of our lives, and we're not supposed to love Him superficially, on the outside, only ceremonially. We're supposed to love Him really, from the inside of our hearts. So the obligation to love the Lord is suffocating when you think of it from the perspective of a sinner. We are so far from loving the Lord. Some people, when I talk about the commandments, they say to me, "Well, who do you think you are? Do you think you've really done these things?" I say, "Are you kidding me? I haven't even done one of these things for one second of my life." And this is a good place to illustrate that. When has Richard Canole loved the living God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind? When? Oh, I might cry out that I might have done this for one millisecond of my life. But I know that I have not. So in terms of what we must do as we study these commandments, we find ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper in the abyss of moral obligation. There are things that God has demanded that we do, and we do not do them. We rebel against them. We do everything we can to obfuscate, to fool, to pretend, to camouflage, so that people will think that we do the things that He has called us to do. But do we do them? No. And so at every point that this commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," each of us is an abject idolater. So all the scriptures of the Old Testament that decry idolatry and prescribe God's harsh judgment for idolatry, all of those are deserved by us many, many times over. What must we do? See, tremendous obligation here. Then we turn to what Christ did, and we see the answer to our abyss. Because our Lord Jesus Christ never had an idol in His life. Our Lord Jesus Christ never used a different dictionary. Our Lord Jesus Christ never lost sight of the absolute authority of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of His love for His Father, never abated. That's why these scriptures of Jesus speaking about His relationship between Himself and His Father in the Bible, that's why those are so important in the New Testament. Because it shows continuously how Jesus thrived. And He did not obey His Father only out of a sense of obligation. He obeyed His Father from the depths of His heart. He only wanted to do what the Father had commanded Him to do. He only wanted to do the work that His Father had given Him to do. He delighted in these things. There was nothing ceremonial about our Lord Jesus Christ. But everything was sincere, ethically pure, from the very roots and bottom of His heart. And when we come before the judgment seat of God and God asks us, "Have you loved us?" or "Why do you expect to get into heaven when heaven demands absolute love of me?" When God asks these things, our only plea can be that Jesus Christ did these things, and my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that I could have His righteousness. He said that if I believed in Him, that I could become the very righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Amazing stuff. What must we do? What is our obligation? What has Christ done? What does this mean for us? Our faith must be focused solely in and through what the work, the moral, positive work of our Lord Jesus Christ is. I remember, I've given this illustration before, but I was about 10 years old and I was in Sunday school at First Presbyterian Church in Syracuse, New York, and one of the students asked the teacher in our Sunday school class, "Why did Jesus have to come to this earth as a baby? Why couldn't He just have come and died?" And the teacher was absolutely stumped. She had no idea. I remember her fiddling around, and she asked us if anybody had any ideas. None of us had. We were just as dumb as nails. We didn't have any ideas about this. And that question haunted me. Why did Jesus have to come and live His life? Well, the answer to that is Jesus had to live His life because He had to achieve the Ten Commandments. He had to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. He had to love God the Father perfectly from the moment that He was born as a child. Through His early years, through His childhood years, up through His teen years. He was a teenager who never sinned. Never rebelled against his parents like we do. At least in our hearts, furtively. And our Lord Jesus was a perfect young adult. He loved the Lord, His Father, every day, every moment of His life, perfectly from the basis of His heart. Why do we need Christ? Because of the first commandment. We must have Christ or we die. We must have Christ or we're under an obligation which will damn us to eternal perdition, eternal hell. Because only Christ has achieved the first commandment. Praise be the Lord. Praise be the Lord. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. Let us trust and believe in Him. Let's close. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee. Indeed, the law, Thy law, is a lamp unto our feet. Thou hast redeemed us from the jaws of Satan. And Thou art now working out Thy sanctification in us. Thou hast given us a Spirit. That Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Oh God, see if there is any wicked way within us and work out Thy holiness through us, through this Spirit, through this Word, according to Thy law, through Christ our Lord. Amen.